Beginning in verse 8, with the Shunammite woman building a little room for the prophet Elisha. That actually became the springboard for our current study. We said that she was grace-oriented, as grace was known to her in ancient times, and she was hospitable. She showed as well a tremendous amount of love for the Lord in the fact that she provided the needs of one of his servants. In addition to that, she expressed impersonal love toward Elisha because she did not know him personally. When you read the account, when we finally get back to that eventually, you'll see how mightily and how wonderfully she was blessed because of the fact that she did this. That began a study of the edification complex, and then we went over the various floors of the edification complex, and from there we got into one of the floors, which is simply the 10 problem-solving devices. Thus far, we have covered 6 of the 10 problem-solving devices. The reason why I'm taking as much time on this subject is because everything hinges on your knowledge of these solving devices. Why? Because all of us have problems. Again, as I suggested at the beginning of this class years ago at this point, if you don't have any problems, stay away for a while, because this will be meaningless to you. I'm sure that every one of you have some kind of a problem. And it isn't wonderful to know that in the Word of God, every problem that we will ever experience in life, I don't care what it is, God has a solution for it. It's covered under one of these 10 problem-solving devices. And imagine, the order of these 10 were written 2,000 years ago, and yet they are just as applicable today as in the time in which they were written. They're just as dynamic. Even though circumstances change, even though times change, even though customs change, I'm sure that when Paul and the other writers of the New Testament and those that spoke to churches used these, they were just as applicable as they are to us. Oh, they may have been outdoor. They may have been down in some cave somewhere. They may have been hiding from Roman soldiers. They may have been on some pinnacle. They may have been in some house. They may have been in a hut. But when you cover these, that's exciting to me. You know, you read things, and as you read them, people say, well, that's archaic. The biggest thing in any field of engineering today, whether it be electronics or otherwise, is the obsolescence. Every time a new computer comes out, the new ones are already being thought of. It's obsolete. I remember when I was in the military, we had new aircraft that would be brought in, and we were told very pointedly that this aircraft is the that's when they started to use the word state-of-the-art. And then they said, but it's obsolete before it even came off the drawing board, much less the manufacturing line. Well, nothing is obsolete in the Word of God. That's beautiful. God has given us words that are everlasting and eternal. Imagine these same words were in the mind of God from eternity past. These same ideas, these same thoughts, and they've applied to every single member of the human race since then. Now, what's the task? Know them and apply them. This morning, we begin a new study on the doctrine of impersonal love. This is the 6th of the 10 problem-solving devices. I'm sure that most of you are familiar with it. At least you have a basic idea. Let's qualify it so that we don't get confused. Impersonal love is not what it might sound to be. First, I suppose the best way to cover it would be to cover personal love. Personal love is actually the weaker of the two. Personal love is contingent upon something. And there's a kind of a twofold contingency. There's a responsibility on A to B. Let's say A is the source and B is the object. A sees some worth in B, and therefore B must meet the qualification of A's love. And as soon as B quits, somehow fails in the obligation of A's desire, A can no longer love B, and therefore it's out. Simple enough. Personal love is a reciprocal situation. It takes two. Marriage should never be built on personal love. That's a kind of a bold statement. Of course, I know marriages that aren't built on any kind of love. It's a financial agreement. Don't get married for financial success. Invest. You know, get munis or some kind of thing where they don't talk back to you. Because you got to put up with the nonsense that goes along with it. Most young people marry because of personal love. And then it's determined by what their definition of personal love is. I hear it all the time. Oh, I love that person. Really? What does that mean to you? And then they start telling you about what they like about that person. Well, suppose what they like about or love about that person no longer exists. Personal love oftentimes is a reflection of outer beauty or masculinity or handsomeness. Well, what happens when that outer beauty no longer exists? When the face that was smooth and youthful, the high cheekbones, no bags under the eyes, hair. Little ears. Virility. Ability. Compatibility. Desire. Socialization. All of these should really play a minor part in a relationship. But for some, it's the whole part. Why? Because they're missing a very important factor in their relationship. We keep hearing it all the time. People that are married over 40 years are heroes. That's not true. If their love is built on more than just the personal aspects or the physical aspects. Personal love is very weak, with one exception. And that is personal love for God the Father, because He's perfect. When it comes to personal love with Homo sapien, the more imperfection that is found in Homo sapien, the less the personal love increases or has any value. So what is then the difference between personal love and impersonal love? Here it is again. A is the source. B is the object. The whole principle of impersonal love is based on the source, not on the object. The object plays no part in impersonal love, with one exception. It's the one to whom that impersonal love is directed. Look at it this way. If this person has integrity, if this person has virtue, if this person has love for God the Father, what does it take for them to love a person that may not be worthy of their love? Doesn't take as much. Matter of fact, it takes very little, because the quality of the lover far exceeds any quality found in the one to whom that love is directed. And that's what unpersonal love is all about. And that explains what appears to be an impossible statement by the Lord Jesus Christ regarding believers. Love one another. So we go around and we say, but you don't know so-and-so. Love one another. It's a mandate of Scripture. As a matter of fact, it says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for the other. Well, I'm here to tell you that that's an impossibility in the personal realm. And whether you admit it or not, it's impossible to love every member of the human race personally. Come on, people, be practical. There are some people you don't even like. How can you love a person you don't like? Like becomes the precedence for love, right? Say, I don't even like that person, and I'm mandated to love them? Ugh! Isn't there anybody that you can think of this morning that would really turn you off? I could think of at least one person that would walk through those doors that I would have an enormous difficulty in loving them personally. You say, why? Because I don't love them personally. I don't even like them. Let's go a step further. I despise them. Say, well, that's not very Christian. Well, neither are you for thinking that. Because that's practical. And one thing, by the way, that I heard through the grapevine via Frank, he says, I really love that man's ministry because he tells it how it is. Well, we'll never be popular, nor will we ever be bulging at the seams, because people don't like to hear it as it is. They want to hear it as they want to hear it. And I'm not going to do that. I can't do that. The other night, we went out with the girls, and I said something, and one of my daughters said, there's Dad again. And they said, we love it. I know some of you would leave here tomorrow, or this afternoon, or maybe even during the service, if I started compromising. I got up here and started, well, I guess, I suppose, or give you 30 propositions and say, take your choice. I'm not going to give you a choice. Take it or leave it. When I was at the military academy when I was younger, when they said a tent hut, that meant a tent hut. Now, maybe, I guess. And it was now. Snap. Boom. See, never. Some of you never had that discipline. It's a very fundamental discipline. Tent hut. Boom. Not when I feel like it. Right face. Oh, okay. I remember getting off the bus when I enlisted in the Air Force, and I was asked a question by a non-com who I later found out was going to be my DI. He asked me a question and I said, yep. He said, what? I says, yeah. What? And I said, yes, sir, that's better. Simple protocol. Impersonal love is really the key to personal love. See, when your life is built on your quality, your virtue, your integrity, then it's easy to love the unlovable. Because you see, with integrity and virtue, the love of Christ comes through you to the other person. I've heard people say to me, well, how can you, when we used to minister to the Skid Row people in the Bowery, some of them are, I mean, dirty, dirty, filthy creatures. Smelly, ugly looking. I remember one man, his hair was all matted, you know, twisted and glued together with I even knew pastors that used to take their children downtown and drive them through the Bowery and then say, see what drink does to you? But have no compassion or burden for their souls. That's why they are where they are. There's only one way you can reach a person like that. That's with impersonal love. And the one thing that people cannot turn down in life is when they realize you love them irrespective of their worth. They can't turn away from it. Why are you telling me this? And then you say, because I love you. And they go, oh, come on. They know who they are. And what they are. Now, of course, I realize there's a lot of this phony stuff going around where people say, I love you. But I mean, true impersonal love is sensed. It's just like when a teacher stands before a group of students unprepared. They will eat that teacher alive. She's unprepared. He's unprepared. And boy, the word gets out. Now you have 40 rebels in your classroom. But when you're prepared, they'll sit there and they'll listen. They may not agree, but at least they'll listen. That's the one thing we try to instill in our prep school teachers. Don't ever go into class unprepared. Because our kids will eat you alive. They sense that. Same way with the unbeliever. Listen, when you show compassion through impersonal love to a non-believer, that melts away their hostility. They can't fight that. Because you see, most unbelievers have no illusions about themselves. When I was one, and people would say to me, if you were to die right now, where would you go? I remember in Chicago. I heard that for the first time in my life. And I said, hell. I guess I was even honest then. No illusions. I knew that if I died right then, I was going to hell. Why? Because I had no assurity otherwise. On what did I base any salvation that I had? What? That I was raised in the Greek Orthodox Church and I spoke the language and was baptized? Oh, they told me that I was automatically a believer. But there's one thing they neglected to tell me. Say, what's that? That I would know that I was a believer. You know, it's very nice to tell somebody something. That's like my going up to my daughter Pam and saying, Pam, you're 6 foot tall. Or getting up every morning and looking in the mirror and saying to myself, you're 6 foot tall. Does it help? I won't grow an inch. Now, in arrogance, I might be 6 foot tall. I may also have a 6 foot diameter head. But it doesn't change the reality of it. The reality says I'm not 6 foot tall. And no matter how much people tell me, be careful, by the way, with all the praises that you get. If people praise you a lot, watch out. They want something. Oh, you're so sure. Believe about half of it and then discount the other half and you're in pretty good shape. Put things in perspective. You see, there's no one that knows you better than you. What you think When you're alone and no one's around, the facade is gone, the mask of hypocrisy has been ripped away, and you have to face who you are. That's who you are. Not what people tell you. The less you believe about what people tell you, and the more you believe about what you know about yourself, the more oriented to reality you are, and the less you are living in some fantasy Disney World world. Ducks don't talk. All mice do is spread disease. Ducks don't even lisp. It's entertainment. And do you know most people go through life simply entertaining themselves? And it's not very entertaining when you end up in old age and you find that your whole life was just amusement. The Santa Claus, Donald Duck, Mickey Mouse syndrome. I think that's where we picked it up in the 50s and 60s when people said, oh, that's just Mickey Mouse. You remember that? That's a person who's divorced from reality. Every night, Channel 10 has what they call a reality check. It gets worse every night. It's a reality check about the promises of our president. You know, the media has been really rough on him. Good. Hey, you can't go through life going, everything's just going to be fine. That may have worked in Hope, Arkansas, but it sucks for the country. I didn't believe I said that myself. You get that in your notes? We better get into this before I really get violent. The definition of impersonal love as a problem-solving device. Here's the intro, and we're not going to go much further than that because our subject certainly is not exploiting the principles of impersonal love. I want you to get an idea of the whole thing. Point A. Impersonal love is a problem-solving device of Christianity, which is simply defined an unconditional love toward all mankind. There's a tall order. B, being impersonal, this category of love emphasizes the virtue of the subject rather than the attraction of the object. We've already given you that. C, impersonal love toward all mankind is the ultimate expression of virtue. Listen, there are two things that we have to admit that very rarely exist today as it did even 50 years ago. Certainly 100 years ago. Two words, virtue and integrity. You know, there used to be even a stage of naivety where young people, children, were very naive. They weren't very knowledgeable. They were gullible. They were also teachable. Now I hear that down to the first grade, they know it all. They don't understand the following of simple orders. You ever coach a little league team? You ever coach a soccer team? You ever coach any young people? You know, it used to be that Well, you waited until they got in their teens, and then you expected to have some problems. And then it was in their younger teens, and then it was in their older preteens, and then it was in their middle preteens, and then it was in their... Now it's down to the kindergarten level. What's next? What's next? Hey, I don't go for this formula. Let me show you how to make it properly. We're going to see a society of virtueless people. And you see, the proof of the decadence of any society is it loses its virtue. It loses its integrity. As most of you know, I have some serious problems with abortion. And it is not for doctrinal reasons, obviously. It's for moral reasons. But that simply is another expression. You'll find that whenever societies begin to decay, they have very little value of life, whether it be embryonic or actual life. Today we've become so calloused. So-and-so died. Oh. Whereas years ago, there was actually a pulling of the heartstrings. Not only the loss of the individual, but just the very fact of it. Especially in the case of the unsaved. That's the most sorrowful thing that can ever occur. The death of a non-believer. There's a reality check for you. Some of you are still sensitive and compassionate. Some of you still have semblances of integrity and virtue and honor. Used to be when you had any contractual arrangement with anyone, it could be verbal. In fact, they would say, oh, that man's word is as good as anything. Now, what does the word mean? Now you have to you got to hire some contractual lawyer. And he's got to put it in whereases and whereases and herebys. And just as ifs. And parties of the first part and parties of the second part. You ever see the things you sign when you simply go to buy a car? Somebody was telling me just last night, it used to be if you wanted to donate an organ, and I don't mean a Wurlitzer, a body organ, you just simply checked it off on your driver's license. Now you've got to fill out a form that's 15 pages long. All of these legalities involved. Years ago, you would say of a person, I will do this and I will be there at a certain time. You expected within 5 minutes, one way or the other, they'd be there. Now, and we even get to the point where we begin to react that way. We're shocked that somebody actually kept an appointment. Honestly. He actually showed up. Why? Because one's word today is meaningless. And it reflects two things: lack of virtue, lack of integrity. What about marital contracts? Yeah, I will. Yes, I do. And a week later, no, I don't. And I wish I hadn't. What integrity? What integrity? What virtue? You know, I suppose Solomon had the same problem because he even asked the question in Proverbs 31. He says, who can find a virtuous woman? Was it that rare? God Jesus said just prior to his departure, when I return, will I find any faith on the earth? That doesn't sound good, folks. When I was a kid, we used to make agreements, and if we didn't keep on to that agreement, oh, we had all kinds of words for that individual. Remember? Why? Because you took that person at their word. Now we seem to think we can... Here's the coverall. Ready for this one? The two greatest words in the English language. Actually, three. Well, two. I forgot. You know how easy it is to forget things that are not important to us? There's the problem. Now, tomorrow morning, I expect to get up somewhere around 4 in the morning. And Mark is supposed to come over. And this in no way reflects the fact that he better be there at a certain time. The point of the matter is, I expect that Mark will be there, and I'll have the boat all hooked up and ready to go, and we're going to go out there and drown worms. Or try to waterlog lures. Now, wouldn't it be awful if I stood there to 4, 4:30, 5, 5:30, and then finally I just go in the house, and then I see him Tuesday night during Bible class, and what happened, Mark? Well, I forgot. You tend to forget things that are not important. I remember when I was a kid and I had a kind of a relative. See, anybody that would relate to us, whatever, was a kind of a relative. You know, when you're lacking for those type of people, they're a kind of a relative. They said hello to you twice. They were kind of a relative. And I remember this one man, occasionally he would call and he'd say, I'm going fishing Saturday. Would you like to go? Yeah. I couldn't sleep the night before. And I never forgot. Now, I happen to enjoy that, you understand. Suppose I gave you tickets to the game this afternoon. And then I see you tonight and I say, how was the game? I forgot. I think I'd bust you in the mouth is what I would do. And I'm not a striker, and I'm forbidden to do so. But so let's say that the tickets that you had were right there, right behind Al McCoy. You could even hear him announcing. The latest thing, by the way, I understand I do the same thing. You turn on KTAR and radio because you don't want to listen to that awful commentary on Channel 12. And it's exciting because, see, he's getting it live and the other one's having to put it through satellites. And so you'll see the guy at the free throw line and he goes, it's in. Shazam! And he hasn't even shot yet. I suggested to the Thursday group when I went over this very thing that bet with somebody who's watching TV and listening to their sound. 100, he makes it. And you've got your little Sony on, you know. But we don't do that sort of thing. Doth we? You say, do you have tickets for the game this afternoon? No. That was an illustration. You say, oh, no. At least I told you I didn't. And if I did, do you really think that I would give them to you? But would you forget? What are these in my pocket? Oh, man. I missed the game. No, hardly. Focus and importance, priority right on top. Forget everything else. You forget your name, but not the tickets. So you see, point C is extremely important. Impersonal love toward all mankind is the ultimate expression of virtue. It is also the ultimate expression of humility. You say, why? Because you see, arrogance is the opposite, and arrogance discounts humility. In fact, it negates it. Without enforced or genuine humility, people become disoriented to life, and therefore, how can they relate to the needs of others? How can they relate in compassion? How can they relate? See, arrogance always demands. Arrogance wants. Arrogance thinks only of self. How can you love someone impersonally if you're so involved in yourself? See, personal love can coexist to some degree with arrogance. You can see why. Because the person will love that individual personally because of their arrogant desire to get something from them in return, because of the reciprocal aspects. But impersonal love totally depends upon the obliteration, as it were, the non-existence of arrogance. And the total relationship of humility and objectivity. A rare thing to find in people today. Point D, therefore, impersonal love for all mankind is the ultimate expression of virtue, humility, objectivity, and it becomes the very basis of your learning biblical principles. It's amazing. When you're teachable, it's because of the fact that you are humble. Humility is not that typical stereotype thing that stands in the corner that no one liked in school anyway, and they called them a geek. No, humility is an attitude of teachability. Humility is the opposite of arrogance. It's malleability. You remember our study of being malleable, being able to bend? That's why the analogy is used in the scripture with our regard that we're like fine gold. I know believers that are like lead painted yellow. Years ago, a man came up from Tucson driving a Volkswagen, and he showed me a block. It was probably 4 or 5 inches wide and about 2 feet long and about 2 inches high. And it had stamped on it 999 fine. He says, "Lift that." And boy, I said, "Ooh, man." He says, "It's phony. It's gold-plated lead." Apparently he worked somewhere where they could actually gold-plate. And so what they did is they just simply took this thing and molded it out of lead, and then they threw it through this process, and it gold-plated it. But it looked good. Did it weigh? No, we're used for gold. You know why? Because gold is malleable. It never work hardens. You can bend it back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. You can beat it into any shape. I've always been intrigued by the Ark of the Covenant and also by the golden lampstands, all beaten from one piece of gold. Can you imagine? How beautiful that must have been, and the artistry and the craftsmanship that was involved. You see, with any other metal, as soon as you start beating on it, it starts to chip away because it work hardens. I've told you this before. You take a paper clip and just bend it back and forth maybe 4 or 5 times. What happens? It breaks. It breaks. then if you look at the metal in the center where it broke, and you'll see that obviously something happened to the molecules. Well, what happened was heat was generated by friction, and the friction then began to, and it snaps. I do that sometimes. Don't ever leave paper clips up here, by the way, because I start playing with them. First thing I do is I bend them into an S shape while I'm teaching, and then I bend them and I put the little ears going out this way. So I have one of these. And then I try to straighten it out, and I'm standing here and I'm going and I'm going and I'm going. Then finally, inevitably, I'll start doing this. And then I end up with two pieces. If you ever do that, some night I'll say, there's a perfect illustration of what I was talking about the other week. Gold doesn't work that way. See, you're teachable, you're malleable. Why? Because you're humble. But arrogance is stiff. Arrogance is unmovable. Yeah, I know. Yeah. You can even hear it in the tone, huh? Some languages even denote that type of authority. Not arrogance necessarily. But certain languages are more authoritarian than others. Yeah, let's not go into that. I see too many people with German background. All right. Point E, get this in your notes. Personal love for people is optional. Doesn't that cause you to relax? Now, just think of the membership of Westside Bible. Think of the associates as well. People who are immediately or peripherally involved. If you'd like, go through the list. Say, oh, I'm so thankful that personal love for that person is optional. If you're honest with yourself. But based on my virtue, based on my integrity, based on my humility, I can love that person impersonally. Because I can love them as Christ loved them. You see, up to a certain point, believers, the Lord loves you impersonally. He can't love you personally because he'd have to see some worth in you. You understand? Then finally you reach maturity, and the worth that he sees is actually a reflection of his own worth. See, only God has the right to love himself. And he has no illusions about himself. He has an eternal and perfect love with regarding himself as well as the other three members or the other two members of the Trinity. That's marvelous. So you see, when you start loving yourself in the degree to which you do, you're playing God in your own life because you become the God of your life. Or other people tell you how wonderful you are and you believe it. What fantasy when you know better. I've had pastor friends and Bible teacher friends of mine saying to me, I get up there and I teach and I know that I haven't gotten the point across. As a matter of fact, in their words, I felt very disappointed when I was through. And people will come up and they'll just rave about the message. And he knows whether he's gotten across or not. And he knows whether it's been honoring to the Lord. He knows whether or not God has been glorified. Or he's just picking on somebody. Teachers, you've ever done that? Have some unruly kid and you use illustrations and in effect you're talking about them. And they sit there completely oblivious. Everybody else knows, but he doesn't. Don't do that. Waste of time. I even pick on people that aren't even here. That's how much of a waste of time it is. What good's that going to do? They're not even here. And if they were, they're so arrogant, it wouldn't matter. Oh, he's talking about somebody else. Remember the story about the storm? Guy lived right next door to the church. Very arrogant person. Every time he'd go to the services, place was packed. He'd run up front afterwards and say, Pastor, let me tell you something. Says this, that was the most dynamic message I heard. These people really needed that. And finally, one day there was a storm. Pastor was there. This guy was the only guy there. Pastor said, well, I'll teach. Guy came up and he said, you know, too bad the other people weren't here. It would have been a great message for them. Missed the whole point. Got nothing out of it. You ever think that way? Boy, I wish so-and-so was here. Don't think about so-and-so. How does it relate to you? Are you teachable? Are you arrogant? Personal love for people is optional. Take it or leave it. Don't build too much on it. The Bible never commands the believer to love everyone personally because God knows it's impossible. Can't do it. Here's some verses that we're going to be covering tonight. You might want to jot them down. Leviticus 19:18. Matthew 19:19. Mark 12:31. Romans 13, verse 9. Galatians 5:14. And this one especially, John 15:17. I command you, the Lord Jesus said, that you love one another. It's a mandate. I command you that you love one another. Father, we're grateful and thankful for the time that we've spent together, challenging us from thy word, principles thereof, knowing that without integrity, without honesty, without humility, without virtue, we cannot obey this mandate. Dismiss us now as we think on the things that we've learned, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. See you tonight, 7 o'clock, in spite of the game.